Well, how was your Christmas? Obviously, I'm pretty content. But actually, it's not all as good as it seems. In fact, ever since Christmas, all my wife ever does is scream at me. And that's not the worst part. She's constantly telling me that all I ever do is ignore her, and that when I do talk to her, I scream at her. I just don't get it. I mean, she actually told me last week that I need to see a counselor. Go figure. So what are you guys laughing at anyway? I mean, you think it's funny that my wife and I are fighting. You think it's funny we're not getting along, do you? Or maybe you're laughing. By the way, did you figure out what I got for Christmas? MP3. For sermons. Maybe what you're really laughing at is you can't believe a person could be so dumb as to walk around 24 hours a day with headphones on and not expect that to cause communication problems. You see, I don't really need a counselor as much as I just need a mirror. Does that sound ridiculous that somebody could do that? Well, probably, but it's not as far-fetched as it seems. You see, you and I really do have a couple of problems that get in the way and of which we need to be reminded of frequently. Problem number one, you and I are creatures of habit. That is, we're used to things being a certain way, and so much so that we can, practically speaking, function on autopilot. Isn't that true? Like, for example, think of the first time you drove a car and how intimidating that seemed, how complex that seemed, and you had to get in the car and fasten the seat belts and put the key in the ignition, and then you had all these contraptions in front of you that seemed as sophisticated as the cockpit of an F-15 fighter jet. And you're listening to somebody talk in your right side, in your right ear, explaining all the things you're supposed to do with the key and the wheel and disengaging the transmission, and you have to be doing all that while you're also doing something with your feet to control the gas pedal and the brake, and you have to do all that, and then somebody has the audacity to tell you, and you've got to watch out for the other guy too. And we look at that and we say, how can I ever do this? And yet, not even years later, but months later, you're driving along and you're able to multitask in addition to all those other things that you learned to do with the car. Why? Because that's the capacity that we call habit. In fact, God made you that way. If He didn't, you'd be in big trouble. So this capacity to repeat actions without having to necessarily think them through in great detail makes life work more efficiently for us, but it also has a downside. Like when you're driving down the interstate and suddenly you look up and you wonder, how did I get here? And you're 50 miles further along than the last time you had any sort of remembered cognitive moment. That's scary. But what's even worse is that because of your bias towards sin, you are far more prone to acquire sinful habits than godly ones. Which brings us to the second problem that we need to be frequently reminded of. Your heart is in a continuous operational mode, even when you're not thinking about what's going on in your heart. In fact, Scripture tells us that you can't even understand what's going on in your heart apart from the truth that is given to you, that's revealed to you by your Creator, Redeemer, God. Jeremiah 17:9 says, you can't know your heart. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I alone search the heart, God speaking. One of the key truths that God reveals about your heart in the Scripture is, in fact, what it's constantly up to. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. That's not the text we'll be looking at ultimately, but let's just take a moment. And we're using that sort of as a launching pad. for what we'll be looking at tonight from Ephesians. Hebrews 4:12, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes," or desires, "of the heart." Now, a little background here. This verse is located in a passage that addresses our accountability to listen to and obey the Word of God. If you look at the whole context of chapter 4. In verse 11, the writer of Hebrews is warning those who would consider disobeying the Word of God. In verse 12, it explains why it's dangerous to disobey God's Word. Because the word that we disobey will one day become the word that stands in judgment over us. But notice what he says about how this word judges us. It judges us not merely based on our sinful actions, which we're prone to be preoccupied with, but, listen carefully, it judges us based on our innermost thoughts and desires. It judges us, it evaluates us, it recognizes a much deeper level than simply what's going on in terms of our known and perceived actions, what others can see and hear from us. Now, that is an incredibly insightful phrase, our innermost thoughts and desires. You see, we're not merely creatures of habit. We are more than, for those of you like science or psychology, we are more than Pavlov's dogs. You remember those dogs? Those experiments that he did where they would associate the ringing of a bell with food, and then the bell would cause them to do what? To salivate. We're more than Pavlov's dogs. We are human beings created in the image of God who were made to think, to reason, to desire. We were made to interpret. Ultimately, we were made to worship. And we were made to receive interpretation of life from God so that we would worship Him alone and serve Him. But something drastic changed all that. Sin changed that. That's why we need a Savior. One who not only takes away the penalty of our sin, but also who completely renovates our sinful thinking and the wanting that goes along with that sinful thinking. We need a Savior who'll do that. So let's back up for a moment and put those two concepts together. We do things habitually, and we are driven by our thoughts and our desires. Now think with me. What happens when you mix those two things together? We're habitual, we're driven. As we'll see in Ephesians 5:18 down the road, not too far away, if we're filled by God's Spirit, our habituality and our drivenness can be powerful forces for good. He talks about that. In fact, that's sort of what flows out of verse 18 on into verses 19 and 20 and beyond. But if we're not filled by God's Spirit, our habits and our drivenness can lead to a wasteful lifestyle, or worse yet, a destructive lifestyle. And hence what he talks about there. Don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess or waste or self-destruction. So it boils down to this, something that the famous missionary and writer Amy Carmichael once said. In fact, she said it more than once. "Be careful what you set your heart upon, for it surely shall be yours." Be careful what you set your heart upon, for it surely shall be yours. Why? Because we're driven, and because we're creatures of habit, we can all too easily plow ourselves into ruts that begin to define our lives. And what makes it worse is that we live in a world that's more than willing to give us a shovel to help us dig those ruts. John talks about that in 1 John 2:15 and 16, where he talks about don't love the world, and then he talks about the desires that are in the world. We remember most likely in the Authorized Version, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He tells us not to fall in love with these things. And yet, it's a recognition that we're so prone to do just that. Have you ever found how easy it is to acquire habits that later become a curse? You know, how many of you are suffering from a habit of compulsive Bible reading? You know, I haven't run into too many people that, all I want to do is read the Bible. I'm not saying that that couldn't be a problem, particularly if it were keeping you from the things that the Bible says you need to be doing. But I don't run into too many people that have a problem with compulsive Bible reading. I do run into people who have other, quote, what the world might call compulsions. In fact, I struggle with a few of my own. I don't like to talk about it. In fact, I have some people here in this church who I call my enablers. I don't know what happened, but a few weeks ago, and I hate to name names, and you know, we do like to follow the sort of the Matthew 18 grid here, but I got to tell you, Terry O'Brien got me this for Christmas. And he had no idea that he was playing into what was already becoming a growing addiction. And it's getting bad and it's getting worse. My wife is complaining about all the Starbucks cups that I've been hiding under the couch, in the closet, in the trunk. And truthfully, I had no trouble coming to church in the past, but now there's something strange going on with my car. It has this, it's like something evil inside it is causing it to go over to Gratiot Avenue, and there's a of course a Starbucks right there, right across from Panera, another place that I struggle with. And I wake up thinking about coffee, and I can't go to bed without having that last cup of Christmas blend coffee, and I don't know what I'm going to do when I run out of Starbucks Christmas blend. I'm down to 1.5 bags. I'm really getting anxious about that. And Bob tells me that Verona is pretty good, but I don't think it's as good as Christmas blend. And now, the worst thing about it is it took me 4 years to get over the Krispy Kreme thing, and then the Lord sort of took care of that. Well, you get the picture. It's one thing to enjoy coffee, and I think we truly can enjoy coffee as we can enjoy other things that are part of the created order. We can enjoy them as gifts from God. It's another thing, though, to live for it. It's one thing to enjoy food, but another thing to live for food. Or to try to live away from food so I can have the perfect Hollywood body. It's one thing to enjoy all the things that God gives you in terms of your home and possessions. It's another thing to live for them and the endless acquiring of yet more of them. It's one thing to appreciate your children as a gift from God and to seek to raise them and to love and know Him. It's another thing to stake your identity in their academic or athletic success, or to live chiefly for their approval. You're the most wonderful parents we've ever had because you do such and such and such and such. You've got to keep it up. Be careful what you set your heart upon, for it surely and sadly may be yours. The more you give yourself to something, anything, the more it becomes habit-forming. The more it becomes habit-forming, the more it owns you. And that is good when it comes to God. It is a good thing to be His servant. Paul even uses the imagery of slavery in Romans 6. And he says it's a wonderful thing to surrender your body and all of its members to the living God. But it's a bad thing when it comes to surrendering your body and all of its members to your job or your house or your financial portfolio or your kids or the approval of others or food or drink or MP3 players or video games or sports or exercise or vacations or retirement and a host, nearly endless host of other idols. And so the Apostle Paul realized this and wrote about this in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 17. And as you begin to turn there now, if you haven't already, let me remind you of some of the context of this passage. Beginning with Ephesians 4:1, which is sort of the pivotal verse that turns Paul's argument from what he's saying in 1 to 3 and turns it into a new direction in 4 through 6. Beginning with this pivotal passage, Paul has shifted his emphasis from explaining all that God has done for His people in planning and pursuing their salvation, chapters 1, 2, and 3, to how we should respond to this incredible plan, chapters 4, 5, and 6. To summarize, chapters 1, 2, and 3 show us what God has done with His people, how He's made believers into new people with a new purpose. Because of Jesus Christ, we're not what we used to be, sinners enslaved to our sin, but neither do we fully enjoy all that we shall be. Completely redeemed people, able to enjoy uninterrupted fellowship with God, and with a complete resemblance to the perfect human being, the God-man Jesus Christ. Chapters 4 through 6 call upon you and me to get with God's plan, to cooperate with God in the ongoing work of His redemptive work. So far, in chapters 4 and 5, Paul has been contrasting this new life you have in Christ with the old life of those who don't know God, who don't know Christ. According to Ephesians 4, 17 to 24, this new life involves a completely different way of thinking. Thinking that's dominated by God's Word rather than our own selfish impulses. In chapter 5 and verse 2, this new way of life involves a life of love, instead of just continuing to live for yourself. In chapter 5, verse 8, it means behaving as children of light as opposed to the values of a sin-darkened culture. And now in verses 15 to 17, he's reinforcing and in a sense restating what he's already said, this time using the wisdom language of Proverbs. Let's read these three short verses together. I'll read out loud and you can follow along. Beginning with Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Be careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish or thoughtless, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Father, as we look into this brief passage, Lord, as we seek to understand it not only in its context in Ephesians, but its context in our lives, its context at the beginning of the year 2006, Lord, help us to be people who have eyes to see Your kingdom work and what You're up to and all that remains for those in Christ in terms of the working out with You of Your great and gracious plan. Father, we need a fresh glimpse of that. We're in a culture that fights and wars against that, that seeks to distract us from who we are and what You're doing in our lives. And so, Lord, we need Your Spirit to direct our hearts tonight. And to You we submit to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Life is just too short, and eternity is far too important for us to mindlessly be plowing ruts that are ultimately going nowhere in life. In this brief section, Paul gives you a powerful backhoe to move you out of meaningless habitual ruts and into a lifestyle that strategically moves you toward God's goal of making you more like His Son. Three simple truths in this text. The first one is found in chapter 5, verse 15. Take a careful look at how you're living. Strategic living starts with self-examination. I have a binge translation of this verse. It's not really a translation, it's more of a paraphrase. Slow down and think about what you're actually doing. Slow down and think about what you're actually doing. Remember, we tend to be driven and we are creatures of habit. And because we tend to live on autopilot, we tend to get more concerned about the temperature in the cockpit than where this plane is flying. Paul says, slow down and think about what you're doing. Think about where you're going. To that end, I have a few global positioning questions to ask you to make sure that you are intentionally seeking to head in the same direction that God's Holy Spirit has in mind for you. Are you ready? And I must give you a warning. These questions are helpful, but they could potentially cause a little bit of discomfort. Maybe a little bit of flight sickness in the stomach, a little queasiness, but bear with me. I think they'll be helpful for you. Question number one. You have these, I think, in your notes. How do you respond on a Sunday morning when you're running a little behind as you head to the bathroom to take a shower and you find it already occupied? That's a very very telling question, isn't it? Do you rejoice that someone else is able to use the bathroom facilities and thus prepare themselves for church and worship in a timely way? Does it just bring you great joy to know that your daughter or your wife or your big brother is in the shower and you're just standing there just basking in the joy of knowing that they're able to use all that hot water, even if it's none left for you? Is that how you respond? Or do you turn into an impersonation of a SWAT team doing a raid on the house of a suspected terrorist? We know you're in there. Open up and come out with both hands up now. How do you respond to that question? How you respond tells you a little bit about what's driving you, what habitually controls you. That's a question worth asking yourself. Here's another one. What do you do when your wife tells you that in the morning, as you're getting ready to go to work, that, honey, tonight, when you come home, I'm going to have your favorite meal waiting for you. And so all day long, you have visions of chicken cordon bleu. That's a favorite meal. I have lots of favorite meals, actually, but... And you're just thinking about that, a nice, relaxing evening, maybe a little candlelight, and just sort of kick back and take it easy after a hard day at work. And so that night, as you're driving home, and you could smell the chicken cordon bleu, and the smell, you can almost feel the aroma of homemade bread as you open the door and you walk in. It just comes and literally rips the hairs in your nostrils right out as you're thinking about this. That was a little gross, wasn't it? But when you get home, you don't smell the bread. Okay? We're not going to have homemade bread tonight. You sort of walk by the oven, and there's no chicken in that oven. And your eye happens to catch a half-empty, half-open can Campbell's chicken noodle soup on the counter. And as your wife or as your eyes try to put together what's going on further around the corner in the kitchen, you detect your wife, who appears to be making absolutely no effort to do what she told you she was going to do that morning, and instead she has a rather frazzled look on her face. And as you try to look at her, you note her tear-stained eyes looking at you like you were an Army Ranger who has come to save Private Ryan. You ever have one of those moments? How do you respond? What do you do with all those expectations? Question number three. Mothers, how do you respond when your child fails to obey you the first time around? What do you do? You raise your voice. You can only do that so many times, and that becomes an option that, you know, you have limited decibels inside you. You count to 10. Or do you just tell your child, just wait till your father gets home? Or do you just get exasperated and scream or cry? Or if he's a teenager, do you just try to remind him of all the things you do and what do you ever get in return for all that? Not even a little respect? Here's another question. How do you respond when you have a boss who's always waiting until the last minute to give you that project? And then he gets all over your case because you didn't have the project done yesterday. Do you, A, have a little doll in your third drawer that has an amazing resemblance to your boss and is full of pens and needles? B, take out your frustrations on other drivers on the way home or on the dog when you finally get home. C, announce to your family you've had a bad day and they all better steer clear or else. Now, did you see any resemblance at all between yourself and any of those scenarios? If you did, don't be discouraged. You just need to do what Paul is saying in this text. That is, stop and take a look at yourself. Evaluate yourself and what you're doing. And as you do that, then you need to keep in mind something else that Paul says in this text. And that brings us to the second point in verse 15 and also into verse 16. Make sure, as you look at yourself, make sure that you're living wisely. As you stop and as you begin to evaluate, as you look at and begin to evaluate your typical actions and reactions, as you consider the thoughts and intents of your heart that are guiding you to respond the way you just did, ask yourself, okay, am I responding foolishly or wisely? Now, this may be so obvious that you're like, well, what's the point? And yet, it's a very important question to ask, because we typically act before we have even begun to process what has just happened or what we've just done. Remember, we're creatures of habit and we're driven by our thoughts and our desires. And I've heard other men use this illustration. I find it very helpful. But although it's a technology that's fading, I'm going to have to come up with something else here. But we all remember the VCR. Some of you still have a VCR. Most of us have DVDs and or beyond. Or now visual MP3 players. But you remember the VCR? You know, you just pop that thing in and voila, you're watching a movie. You're watching people moving. You're watching action scenes or whatever. But you're really not watching action. You're watching hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of still photos that just so happen to be moving rapidly through the eye of that, or the head of that VCR, at a rate of something like 30 per second. And the fast pace of all those pictures as they're flashed on the screen before your watching eye give the illusion of action. But you know what you can do, don't you? You can put that, you can take out your remote and you can do what? You can stop and actually look at one of those several hundreds or thousands of pictures that are reeled around your VCR thingamajig. That's in the Greek. And you can actually freeze frame a picture and look at it, particularly if that's a time where you're out of popcorn and it's time to go run and make some more popcorn. There's a sense in which the scriptures say your mind works that way. It's going at such a fast rate that even before you actually think about it and evaluate it, your heart is sizing up the situation. It's thinking, it's interpreting, it's sizing up what's going on and what's happening and how it affects your agenda. And it's making responses, decisions, reactions, all just like that. In literally less than a second. And you can actually have an emotional response before you've actually taken the time to think, what is it I'm even upset about? That's how incredible the mind is. Again, we're driven and we're habitual. You put that together and that's the kind of thing that we have to deal with. Paul recognizes that. And so he's saying basically, listen, you have got to take the time to slow down and freeze frame your thinking and analyze your desires under the scrutiny of the authority of the Word of God. Because if you don't, you will only continue to respond in ways that not only hinder God's goals, but cause you much grief and others. So Paul says, take a look at what you're doing and make sure you're living wisely. Now here's the problem. We don't need a lot of coaching to be good at folly, do we? The scriptures don't flatter us here, but they do inform us. They do help us to see what we're up against. Proverbs 22:15 says, in fact, foolishness is what? It's bound in the heart of a child. We're born that way. And unless we know Christ, who is wisdom, and unless we're learning to daily submit to His Spirit, who is leading us into more and more wisdom, then we will by sheer default end up under pressure, doing the foolish thing, Particularly when things aren't going the way we want them to. We will react in ways that we and others will regret. Now you might ask yourself, okay, I need a better handle on this because I'm getting a little confused here. What exactly do you mean by folly? Folly doesn't mean you don't know anything. Folly doesn't mean that you got D's and F's in grade school. In fact, you could have a PhD and be a fool. In fact, you can go to church all your life and be able to recite all kinds of Bible verses and still be a fool. The foolish man in Christ's parable in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27, knew all about Christ's teaching. I mean, if he were in a Sunday school class, you would just say, man, this kid's incredible. This guy's incredible. They know everything. Well, they know the Bible from cover to cover. And yet, he was a fool. Why? The thing that made him a fool wasn't that he made no effort to know God's Word. The thing that made him a fool is that he made no effort to apply God's Word. To be a doer of the Word. Folly isn't as much about what you know, though that's important, but what you do with what you know. That means you could be attending church here at Cornerstone for 10 years, 20 years. You could attend here 30 or 40 years, and still it's possible to be living life foolishly. Now you say, well, why would a person do that? Why would they put so much time into the faith and doing things that are supposed to bring about growth in the faith? Why would they do that and still remain in their folly? Well, that's a question that really brings us to the heart of folly. Listen to what Solomon says in Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Folly is an unwillingness to submit to the greatness of God and the authority of His Word. Folly betrays a heart that believes Satan's lie in Genesis chapter 3 that my way, when it comes right down to it, when the rubber meets the road, my way is somehow better, at least in this situation, at this moment, at this time, better than God's way. And so you may think that yelling at your kids is working because it shut them up. How can you argue with success? But in the end, you will find that you have not prepared them to live in the fear of the Lord and to submit to the unseen God who is everywhere present, who is just and holy, and yet who delights in mercy and love. They may be quiet for the moment, but they will not only grow up not to think well of you, they will grow up to think even less well of God. You see, there's an afterwards, Proverbs says. There's an afterwards to everything we do. And so Paul says, stop! Think about what you're doing and where this train is taking you. See, well, how do I do that? Or to put it another way, how do you become a person that learns to deliberately pursue wisdom rather than merely defaulting to our natural mode of folly? Paul answers that question in verse 16. Very interesting phrase. Making the most of every opportunity that God gives you. Now the text in this verse contains a fascinating word picture that's probably better picked up in the more literal translations like the Authorized Version, where it says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now this phrase, this word, redeeming, pictures, as Bob described recently in December when he was in the book of Galatians, talked about a prisoner or a slave being bought out of an ancient slave market. He was using that illustration to talk about Christ's redemption. Just as Christ laid down His life to buy us out of the slave market of sin, just as He paid the price to redeem us with His own blood, we similarly are to buy out or buy up the time. But the word that's translated in the Authorized Version, time, is not clock time or watch time or even calendar time. It has more to do with seasons or opportunities. It's a different Greek word. And so the New International rightly translates this phrase, making the most of every opportunity. That sounds pretty good to us. It makes sense. Yeah, make the most of life's opportunities. Until you come to the last phrase. Because the days are evil? That just, on the surface, that makes no sense. Maybe Paul meant, although the days are evil. But if you go back again to the original language, the word he uses here for because is the most common word for because in the whole New Testament. There's no mistaking it. He says, because the days are evil. That's all there is to it. So what is he saying here? Is he saying, well, you just have to sort of play the hand you're dealt with? Is he saying, oh, well, you know, life can be sour, so what you do is, you know, when you get a lemon, you turn it into what? Lemonade, some of those sort of common sense attempts at wisdom. It's much more than that. It's more like the story I heard of two scalp hunters named Will and Henry back in the 19th century. They were looking for Native American scalps because at that time they were going for the unheard of price of $25 per scalp, which is just a ton of money back in those days. So they're out in the prowl looking for scalps, and one night they stopped and pitched a tent in the open plains just in front of this huge ridge. And they got in their sleeping bags and went off to sleep. Well, the next morning Will wakes up and he sees, he's stretching and he's looking out over the ridge and he sees a feather pop up. And another. And another, and another, and many at a time now in rapid succession. And he starts counting the feathers, and as he's counting the feathers, he notices the war paint on the faces of the people underneath the feathers. And he sort of loses count when he gets to 10,000. And he's trying to sort of size up the situation, and he elbows Henry and says, Henry, wake up. We're rich. It's okay, my wife had the same response. The point is, when we hear a phrase like, because the days are evil, we're like, that doesn't fit. It just doesn't fit. I mean, opportunity, evil, they just don't connect. Well, these guys saw something that maybe the rest of us can't see, and maybe for not so good a reason, and yet the Scriptures tell us that there's a sovereign God who not only sees what we can't see, but He is in charge of it. He is in control of it. He is overruling it. Paul is saying, evil times must not be taken at human face value. Though they may seem to be wrapped in great difficulty, they are of immense, they are of infinite value. What exactly are the evil days? Well, it's not the only time Paul has used such a term. In Galatians 1:4, he talks about this present evil age. In Ephesians 2:7, he contrasts that phrase with the phrase, the coming ages of his eternal kingdom. I think Paul's point is that you and I have an opportunity to do something in this present evil age, an opportunity, mind you, not just something to escape from, but an opportunity to pursue that we will not have when the next age rolls around. There's something that you and I can do in this present evil age that we cannot do when this age folds up and it's done and it gives way to the end of the age and the beginning of an age that never ends. What is that opportunity? To display before a watching world God's power and wisdom and grace. In the midst of a sin-cursed culture. So instead of bemoaning the evil and heading for the rooftops of our homes to wait for the rapture, God calls you and me to buy up the opportunities of a closeout sale that will exist for not too much time longer. You say, well, that sounds good, but I just don't think like that. Well, neither do I. Neither do I. That's why we need to be forming the kind of relationships with each other that help us to learn to slow down the fast-moving situations of life so we can begin to discern patterns of thinking and wanting that are keeping us from seizing the opportunity to grow in thinking and acting and therefore responding like Christ. Just think about it. You know, Jesus understands what we're going through. He didn't exactly come down to Eden. And of all places to be tempted, where was He tempted? Was He tempted in an ideal situation like Adam and Eve in the midst of the most beautiful paradise the world has ever seen? No, He was in the wilderness. And He knows something about temptation, and He knows something about mercy. And He stands ready as a faithful high priest to provide you and me mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. And He can begin to help you buy back moments that in the past were a source of embarrassment and disappointment. And He can begin to work through you to turn those moments into opportunities to run to Christ and to rely on His strength and to develop you in wisdom and patience and mercy and love that can help you to be content with chicken soup and a night of parental rescue when you are expecting a night of relaxation. He can help you to rescue a manipulative child rather than allowing their folly to become an excuse for your folly. He can give you the grace to serve a thoughtless boss with patience and even compassion because He lived in the same world and He has walked in your shoes. But exactly how do you learn to do this? Well, to do this, you need one more thing, and that's our third point. You need to understand what God wants you to do, verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. What does God mean, or what does Paul mean by the term God's will? And that's one of those phrases we love to pounce on and use to help us figure out things like, who am I supposed to marry and what career am I supposed to pursue? And while that is a legitimate aspect of God's will, it is not the one that is the primary focus of Scripture. Others have tried to point out that God's will frequently encompasses His what pleases Him, or what some might call His moral will. And that is a frequent emphasis in Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from impurity or immorality. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 talks about being thankful in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You could even argue that this is what He's talking about in this particular context. And while I think He's talking about pleasing God and knowing His moral will, I think it's even bigger than that. I think it's pleasing God because I know His moral will. I know what He wants me to do. He's shown me. He's modeled for me in the person of His Son. He's taught me in the precepts of God's law and in the epistles of the New Testament. He's shown me. He's laid out for me. I'm not in the dark. I know what I need to do, but He's done more than that. He's done it in a context of His bigger will. I think Paul is talking about God's will in terms of what He's doing through the gospel to fulfill His promise to Eve and later to Abraham that He's going to bless the whole earth through His people and ultimately one person, His Son Jesus Christ. And He's going to restore to absolute perfection. He's going to take the God who created us, and then we turned around and we rebelled against Him, and so creation went to fall, has sent a Savior who's purchased our redemption, and the end of that redemption is a new creation. That's what God's will is about. It's about God unfailingly pursuing His promises. And it all comes about through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Not only what He did when He came to earth, but what He's doing now to finish His redeeming work through His church, the body of Christ. And so this text calls upon you and me to know God's will, not just in terms of day-to-day, but where that day-to-day fits into the bigger picture, because it's the understanding of that bigger picture that motivates me to be like my Savior and to know it's not in vain, to know it's part of a bigger plan, to know that it's a part of a plan where God is demonstrating His wisdom and grace before the watching world and even the angels, Ephesians 3:10. Know God's will then. Learn what God wants you to do, even with desperate spouses. or manipulative children or insensitive bosses. But as you do, don't just focus on the instructions. See them in light of the bigger picture. See what God is up to. Saturate your mind with the gospel of Mark and follow in the footsteps of your mighty servant Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Savor Him. Savor His beauty. Crave His beauty. Long for the glory of His beauty to be revealed through your life like a light distributes, like a prism distributes the multifaceted colors of God's glory through us. And then you'll have the perspective that enables you to seize the moments all around you. Moments not just in your family or in your workplace, but moments even in this community. Moments to be pursued not only individually where you live or work, but corporately in and through this body at Cornerstone. Paul's going to go on and apply this text, and he's going to specifically apply it in the family and in the workplace. You'll see that as we work through Ephesians 5 on into chapter 6. Husbands and wives, parents and children. How to work out the will of the Lord in all the myriad of contexts that we face day to day in those relationships. But before we launch into Paul's specific Spirit-inspired application, I want to stop and I want us to think about what this text is saying to us where we are right now in the context of our own community. For the next 2 weeks, next Sunday night and the Sunday night after that, we're going to be talking about how to make the most of your opportunities in uncertain times. With the changes going on in our world, we are indeed living in uncertain times, particularly in manufacturing communities like Detroit. God does not call pastors, although some try to do it, to be prophets, least of all prophets of doom. And for us to try to predict the future is futile. We don't know what God has. We know the one who knows. That's what matters. Amen. But if you read the headlines of the news, I can tell you what people in your office place are thinking about. If they read the headlines in the Detroit News or the Free Press or the Macomb Daily. And there's this sense, there's this sort of uneasiness. What's going to happen? You know, I mean, we've made our bread and butter off the auto industry. Where is all that going? Where is it going to play out? And what's going to happen when China lines up on the scene and they start cranking out cars? What's going to happen? And you get the sense of this, a little bit of underlying fear and anxiety about the future. And what I want you to do is I want you to take this verse, verse 16 in particular, and make that the lenses through which you see what's going on in this community. In light of our text tonight, what would Paul say? How would he see it? What would he tell us to do if God led him to write about something this specific, a community in the year 2006 located in the Midwest in a city called Detroit? He would look at the situation through kingdom lenses and he would say, you better not waste your opportunity. What? I mean, that sounds as bad as, hey, Henry, we're rich. He'd say, don't waste your opportunity. So what I'm asking you to do is come back and find out what you can do to take advantage of kingdom opportunities in the midst of changing times. That doesn't mean the future is going to be prosperous out of our mind, and it doesn't mean that the future is going to be, oh, wow, look out. I have no idea. We have no idea what's going to happen, right? We really don't. But I like what Paul says in Philippians 11 to 13 in one of the most abused passages in all of Scripture. In fact, I would love to do a series sometimes on Bible abuse. You know, we've got all kinds of abuse out there, and society talks about, you know, and not to be taken lightly. But I, for one, am tired of Bible abuse. What's Bible abuse? That's wrenching passages out of their context and making them say something the Holy Spirit never had in mind. I grew up with Philippians 4:13 being the most commonly quoted mantra for sports activities in all the Bible. I mean, you could have two teams on the same floor and they're in their huddle and they're both saying at the same time, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, which implies we're going to whip the tail of that other team. And they were using it sort of like, all right, you know, I can rebound better. I can I can shoot from the three-point line better. And I suppose it's true that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us in this sort of generalized sense, but that's not what Paul had in mind when he wrote Philippians 4. If you read, go back home tonight and read. Be like the Bereans. Read Philippians 4, but go back to verse 11. And Paul's talking about, you know, I've learned that whatever state I'm in there with to be what? Content. I can handle the good times. I can handle the tight times. I can handle prosperity. I can handle relative scarcity. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That is the perspective of somebody who's saying, you know what, bring it on. God, whatever you've got in mind, I'm not looking at how this is going to affect my personal agenda next week. I'm looking at the big picture. I'm looking at your kingdom purposes. I'm looking at what you're doing to, through your church, to further your plan to bring lost men and women to faith and boys and girls to faith in Jesus Christ. And God, if you've got an opportunity here, and you use even the uncertainty, regardless of what happens. We don't know what's going to happen. Things could get even better for all I know. The point is, be ready. And if that's what people are thinking about, and that's what they're wringing your hands over, then we need to be thinking, all right, how can I connect with that? How can I connect the promises of the gospel with those kinds of concerns? That's what we want to talk about. So one of the things we're going to talk about is, first of all, make sure your own financial house is in order. We've got a couple of elders who are going to be spending some time talking about just that, just reminding us of some things or encouraging us to do some things that maybe we haven't even thought about before in terms of just good, basic, biblical stewardship. And then we need to think about in terms of how do we position ourselves to be the kind of church that's ready for whatever the needs are in the community? How do we position ourselves to have things that would show people that we have not only answers, but we're ready to act on those answers in ways that connect with real needs in every and in present lives. We're going to talk about that the following week. Bottom line is this. Seize the moment. Don't you just hate driving by Kohl's 5 minutes after they close the door on their doorbuster sale of the year? Doesn't that just kill you to miss a sale? It's like, oh man, I could have had that blender for half price if I just... God is saying, forget the blender. He's doing some kingdom things. There are some great opportunities on the horizon. Make the most of them. Get ready for them. Get ready to buy them up for the glory of God and for the furtherance of His kingdom. Father, as we look ahead to that, I pray that you'll give us a mindset, Lord, that's willing to slow down the VCR of our mind, begin to analyze what we're thinking and what we're wanting and why we do what we do, so that, Lord, we can deliberately not just repent of actions that need to change, Lord, but we can see change deep down from the inside out, from the heart to the hand and the mouth. That, Father, as we do so, help us to have kingdom eyes that see your hand and, Lord, joyfully, gladly anticipate so that we can be in positions to faithfully minister your truth to others around us. Lord, do that because we can't do it. We certainly can't do it without you. Be pleased to do that as you continue to minister your word to us. In Jesus' name we pray.